What would it take for you to be completely happy? I read a story of a husband who came into the bedroom, and his wife was standing in front of the mirror with a dejected look on his face, and he went up to her and said, "Honey, what would it take for you to be happy?" And as she's looking at herself in the mirror, she says, "I just wish I was six again." It was 2 days before her birthday, and her husband knew exactly what he was going to get her. On the morning of her birthday, he woke her up with breakfast in bed, a bowl full of Fruit Loops. He allowed her to eat the Fruit Loops, and he took her off, and they went to the local amusement park, and they ran every ride in the amusement park, and as she was kind of turving upside and down, they left the amusement park, went to McDonald's. He got her a Happy Meal with extra fries and a chocolate shake, and then they went off to the movie theater and watched her favorite movie, and she got popcorn and pop and her big box of M&Ms, her favorite candy, and they came 12 hours later and collapsed in the bed. He looked at her with a smile on his face and said, "So honey, what does it feel like to be six again?" She said, "I didn't mean age six, I meant size six." The reality is, most of us are in a pursuit of finding happiness. In fact, I think it's safe to say that there is no nation on the face of the earth that holds happiness up as a more important goal. In fact, we have put it in our founding documents. Our founding father said that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, happiness seems to be so elusive. Ernest Hemingway is one of the most famous authors America has ever produced. He is really the quintessential 20th century man. He's that rugged individualism who had an amazing life. He grew up just outside of Chicago in a small conservative town in a solidly Christian family. But early on in life, Ernest Hemingway decided that Christianity wasn't for him. As soon as he graduated from high school, he attempted to join the army so he could go in pursuit of an adventure to World War I, but he was rejected by the army because he was nearly blind in his left eye. He soon found out that the Red Cross didn't care about your physical condition. If you could drive, you could be an ambulance driver. So he went off with the Red Cross and served in World War I. During the middle of his serving, he found himself on the battlefield when a bomb exploded in between his ambulance and a group of Italian soldiers. Even though Hemingway was severely injured by the bomb, he still pushed himself to rescue a number of Italian soldiers. And in so doing, he had his first taste of what fame felt like, as the Italian government recognized him for his bravery and gave him their highest honor. As he lay in the hospital there in Europe recovering from his wounds, he also had his first taste at romance. He fell in love with the nurse who was taking care of him, and thus began an amazing life in which he was in this constant pursuit of the next great adventure. He wrote a number of books, and by doing so became a household name. Many people buying his book, and many would suggest that the Farewell to Arms is the classic, the best book written on World War I. But it certainly wasn't alone in his masterpieces. He had a number of extremely lucrative books. For the next four decades, he went in search of adventure, going on big game hunts in Africa, owning a piece of property in Idaho where it was rough and rugged, living in Cuba and in the Keys. He attempted to find romance, marrying and divorcing four separate women. But in the summer of 1961, a few days short of his 62nd birthday, Ernest Hemingway got up, took a shotgun, and ended his life. Because he could not find happiness. My very strong suspicion is some of you this morning can relate to Hemingway. You are trying desperately to find happiness, and yet it just seems to elude you. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me this morning to Acts chapter 8? I want to look at an individual who I think is very similar to Hemingway. He had all of the things that the world tells us will provide happiness, and yet he's just not really able to find it. If you were with us last week, we were in Acts chapter 1, and the book of Acts is really the second of a two-volume letter that Luke writes to a Roman official. Luke was probably the personal physician of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul was in prison, Luke sits down to write a defense of what Paul is doing. He begins by writing a letter that we call the Gospel of Luke. And in that letter, he shares the words, the works, the life of one named Jesus, how that Jesus had the humblest of beginnings as he began, born of a virgin, as he grew up, and as he began to minister, he taught differently than anyone else. He didn't teach as the normal rabbi did. He taught with power. But he didn't just simply teach with power. He did some amazing works. And as Luke goes through his life, he shares how Jesus made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He then shares with the reader the horrible death Jesus endured, eventually his resurrection. And he concludes the first volume with Jesus ascending into heaven. He picks up his second volume, the volume we call the Acts of the Apostles. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, he really gives an outline to what Jesus had commanded the church to do. He says, I want you, first of all, to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then on to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. But as you read the book of Acts, the early Christians get content. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and thousands accept Christ as their Savior. And in fact, in the first six chapters, you will read time after time of hundreds, thousands of people accepting Christ. And there's this incredible explosion of the gospel in Jerusalem, but they're not so excited about going beyond Jerusalem. In fact, they bog down and they're very happy to minister to the needs of themselves. And so God decides he needs to give them a little push. And as we come to chapter 8, God allows persecution to come to the city of Jerusalem, to the Christians there. In fact, Luke describes it as a great persecution. Why? So that they would begin to scatter. And chapter 8 of the book of Acts is this first step outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's fascinating that the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, remain in the city of Jerusalem. And as the gospel goes out, as the church begins to grow, it is dependent not upon the professionals, if you will, but the everyday people, people like Philip. The truth of the matter is we really know very little about Philip. We don't know when he became a follower of Christ. We don't know if he walked with Jesus in Galilee and Jerusalem. We don't even know if he ever met Jesus personally. The first time we're introduced to Philip is in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the church was having to minister not just to the spiritual needs, but in the first century, becoming a Christian often meant you would be disowned by family, you would be fired by employer, and you would be in desperate need, not just of spiritual things, but of physical things. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for people to suffer horribly because they accepted Jesus as Savior. And thus the church began to minister to their needs. And the group they were most interested in, most passionate about, was ministering to the widows. But there began to be this difficulty. If you've watched the news at all this week, you realize that we are once again faced with racism and its evil head. People change a lot since the first century, and yet in many ways we haven't changed at all. There was this racism in the church in which the Jewish widows were being treated well. The Greek widows, well, they're not the right race. If we have extra, okay. And there began to be this argument, and finally the apostle sat down and said, we can't handle this all by ourselves. We need to choose some average people, some people like you, to sitting in the pew of church to take care of their needs. And one of those that they chose was a man by the name of Philip. As Acts chapter 8 begins, Philip leaves the church and he begins to preach in the area of Samaria. And as he does, there are multitudes of people responding and the gospel is exploding. And then God sends an angel. And he says to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Have you ever wished God was really specific when he moved you? Hey, Philip, I want you to go find a road out in the desert, which if you've ever been to Palestine, that's pretty much all of Palestine is a desert place. Go find a road on a desert place. I have a special mission for you. Well, what is it, God? What am I going to be doing? What's it involve? You don't read any of that. Just go. And Philip, what does he do? He goes. It says he arose and he went. And there he's introduced to an Ethiopian. When you hear the nation Ethiopia, what's the first image that comes to your mind? If you're anything like I am, you remember the commercials that used to be on TV all the time. They're not quite so common anymore, of the little Ethiopian boy with the bloated stomach, the flies buzzing all over his head as literally poverty and malnutrition are taking the lives in Ethiopia. Paul this summer is getting a chance to go on a missions trip. He's going to Ethiopia to work in an orphanage. And Ethiopia is a land of great poverty today. Not so in the first century. In fact, Ethiopia really was the gateway to Africa. As the goods of the Roman Empire would go to meet the needs of those in Africa, it would come down the Nile River, arrive in the nation of Ethiopia, and then it would be split to feed and to care for the rest of the continent. As all of the supplies of the continent of Africa would gather, they would be brought to the nation of Ethiopia and then go to the Roman world. And Ethiopia was an incredibly important, incredibly prominent place. It was a place where they made much of the iron in the first century world, as you can imagine, and a tremendous resource for military, for many applications. But it was most known for gold. In 1 Kings chapter 10, I try and make it through the Bible each year reading it, and this Thursday I was in 1 Kings 10. It's a story of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba was, most scholars would suggest, is from the area of Ethiopia, comes to examine Solomon, and she is amazed by his wisdom. So impressed, she gives him a series of gifts. One of the gifts she gives him is 9,000 pounds of gold. I can't let that go. I had to figure out how much that is. And I went out and found out that I believe I was doing it on Friday and gold was worth $1,301 an ounce on Friday. If you multiply it out, it's just a bit shy of $187 million. If you can give a gift of $187 million, it gives you a little bit of insight as to the economic situation in Ethiopia. This Ethiopian who was an official of Candace. Now, Candace is not a name. It's a title, much like Caesar was in Rome and Pharaoh was in Egypt. It was the name that was given the queen mother in Ethiopia. Ethiopia ran a little differently than many of the nations around. The son of the queen was king. He was God in their nation. He was elevated, worshipped, respected, viewed as the God of the nation, and couldn't be bothered with the mundane things of government. And so the queen mother was the one who ran Ethiopia. She was the one who was in charge of making all of the administrative and economic decisions because the God of the country couldn't be bothered with mundane things like government. Candace was an incredibly influential person, and this particular Ethiopian is given all of her treasure. He is a man of tremendous wealth. In fact, you get a bit of a glimpse at it. He's riding in a chariot. Now, my guess is most of you this morning drove to church in your chariot. Maybe you walked, but my guess is most of you did not. We have chariots. We don't think too much of them. In the first century, chariots were really only used for two things. War. They were the first century tanks. They were an incredibly effective means of warfare. Or the extremely wealthy. It was a sign of incredible opulence to be able to have your own chariot. To ride in a chariot was almost unheard of unless you were royalty. But this Ethiopian has one. And as he's sitting in it, he's reading Isaiah. Once again, I'm afraid that doesn't hit us because I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that every single one of us in this room has at least one copy of the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you have moved to electronic means like I have on my iPad, and I can get to not just one copy of Isaiah, I can go and find, I think there's 600 different translations and languages on Bible Gateway. I could read the book of Isaiah from now till the rest of my life and still not get through it. We have so many books that we don't think about it. In the first century, in order to have any book, it required somebody to take and by hand copy another book. Paper was incredibly hard and scarce. In fact, often it was not even written on what we would call paper. It was written on vellum, which was simply an animal skin that was beat smooth so you could write on it. And it was so precious that once we were done with your letter, we wouldn't throw it away. We would scrape off all the ink and use the vellum again. God's word was so precious that a city was fortunate to have a copy of God's word. One copy. In fact, many cities only had portions of God's word. But if you wanted to learn God's word, there were only two options. One was to go to the synagogue and listen to where it was read every single morning and evening. And secondly, it was to memorize it. In the Old Testament, the father was expected to spend hours every night going over the Old Testament with his children so that by the time they left the house at age 13 or 14 and began their life as an adult, they would have most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. We become so accustomed to having it in our hands, we don't take any time to memorize it. And I am the first to admit, I don't have the whole Old Testament memorized. But they did. But this guy didn't need it. He had a copy of it. He had unimaginable resources. He had wealth. Do you think wealth will make you happy? My family doesn't do as much shopping as we used to in Cedar Rapids, but I have five kids. For those of you who don't know, we have a large family. We go to those big box stores, the Sam's and the Costco's. We used to go to Sam's Club often, and if you go to the Sam's Club in Cedar Rapids, just as you're pulling off, you're slowing down and pulling off, right there on the side of the road is a billboard, and as long as I can remember, has been there, the Iowa Powerball Lottery. If I'm honest, occasionally, maybe often, I would be driving along and see, whoa, $400 million. What could I do with $400 million? You know, of course, the good things I would do with it, I'd give it all away. Of course I would. But have you ever caught yourself watching a commercial, seeing a billboard, hearing a story, and your mind begins to wander, if I only had a few more dollars, life would be so much better. Several years ago, I read an article about what the lottery does to a person. Most of the time, it destroys them. All you have to do is turn on the news when you get home today or pick up a newspaper or go online, and I promise you there will be a story in there about somebody who has more money than you will ever imagine, and their life is a mess. Because money doesn't really bring happiness. If money doesn't do it, well, then where do I turn? How about if I turn to religion? This Ethiopian is in a chariot, and he's going to the city of Jerusalem. And once again, don't miss this. We don't know for certain what city in Ethiopia. The northern border of Ethiopia was 500 miles to Jerusalem. The southern border was 1,200 miles. So we'll split the difference. We'll call it, I don't know, 800 miles away. He doesn't jump in a car and travel at 70 miles an hour. He doesn't jump in an airplane and travel 600 miles an hour. He jumps in his chariot, and if he's fortunate, he's probably going 5 or 6 miles an hour. In fact, it's slow enough that Philip can run up and catch it. I've got my chariot parked in the parking lot, and I'm headed to Phoenix, Arizona this afternoon. How many of you are up for a 3-month journey with me? This is an incredible sacrifice because he so thinks that religion will be that happiness that he needs, that he wants. But it isn't. Many times I'm afraid we miss the significance of Jesus cleansing the temple. We focus on the money-grubbing money changers. We focus on the people who are using the temple for their own personal profit. But in Mark's account, as Jesus cleanses the temple, he says this, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" The purpose of the temple, the largest court, was the court of the Gentiles, and it was made by God so that anyone from any nation could come and hear of the one true God. But the Jews said, "No thanks, I'm going to turn religion into a money-making endeavor." I'm guessing some of you have tried religion, and it didn't work for you. I mean, church is all about thou shalt not. It's how to find out how not to have a good time. It's filled with rules and regulations. And even worse, it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. History books are filled with illustrations of people who were supposedly leaders in the church who blow it miserably, who preach against sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and then we find out that they are participating in all of them. Or even worse, the number one reason that's given in most surveys when asked, why don't you go to church? Because all the church wants is my money. They just want me to give money. I think if you had asked Mr. Ethiopian, that's what he said. I went to the temple and all they were doing was making money and they wouldn't even let me in. What's the point? No, religion isn't the source of our happiness either. In fact, we are going to see that the only way this Ethiopian finds happiness is by finding a person. Philip runs up to him and he hears that he's reading from the Isaiah the prophet and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And so he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. He begins to read. And Luke shares with us that he's reading from Isaiah. He just shares one verse, but if I could, let me go back and read the greater context. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and as he reads it, he learns these things. Isaiah writes, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up, highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before his shearers are silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. From the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. As Philip reads the story of Isaiah, he begins in that very passage, and I love the way Luke says it. He began to tell the good news. I don't know if you were listening or not, but that didn't sound very good to me. Marred beyond the human likeness, you couldn't even tell he looked like a human being. He looked like a bloody piece of meat. How is that good news? Philip begins to share the story of Jesus. And we're not told to the details, but I imagine he began to share how Jesus began to teach and to do the amazing miracles that he did. No disease, no sickness was too great. He could not heal. Even death, a number of times, Jesus will go to a funeral and leave a celebration as he brings the person back to death, from death back to life. But he then goes and he suffers more than I could ever begin to describe. Not because he deserved it. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no violence in his being. He had done nothing to deserve it. And yet, I did. You did. And God heaped upon his son the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve. And in that one moment of history, the punishment for every human being's sin was heaped upon Jesus, and he suffered an eternity for you. And God looked at the sacrifice and accepted it. And Jesus rose from the dead. He walked with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for anyone who will stop working and simply trust Jesus. I don't know where you're at this morning. I suspect that some of us might still be trying to earn our salvation. We might be trying to do just the right thing, say the right words, go to the right place. But salvation is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. The good news is that He died for you and offers you eternal life. And that Ethiopian official accepts it. And as they continue on, they traveled along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him." I don't know how carefully you look at the numbers. The Bible was not originally written with verses and chapter divisions. Somebody put those in many years later. And they did that so it would be a lot easier for me to say, turn to a particular passage and you can find it. But if you look real carefully, there's a problem there. It goes from verse number 36 down to verse number 38. And, oh, by the way, there's a verse missing. If you have a King James, there isn't a verse missing because verse 37 is in the King James. It's this. "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Very few of the ancient manuscripts, in fact, none of the most reliable ones, include this verse. The reason why the King James included it is because beginning in about the second century, the early church fathers interjected it. See, the early church struggled. You can read about it in Acts 10 and Acts 15. They struggled with, are there certain acts that I must do to be a Christian? In the first century, it was circumcision. Almost all of the original Christians were coming out of the Jewish faith, and in order to be under the blessing of Abraham's family, all the Jewish males were required to be circumcised. And the church struggled with, does a person need to be circumcised to be a Christian? And at the Jerusalem Council, they came to the conclusion that all that's necessary is faith in Christ. But as so often happens, the church began to replace circumcision with a new religious rite, the rite of baptism. And many began to teach that in order to be in a right relationship, in order to be accepted by God into heaven, you need to be baptized. And the church fathers began to ask everyone who would enter the waters of baptism to take this pledge. Do you believe? Not that your baptism, not that the church, not that anything will make you acceptable to Christ other than His finished work on the cross. And I think the reason why verse 37 was entered is because the early church fathers wanted to make certain we understand that baptism isn't some super spiritual act that puts you in a special relationship with God. No. It's just an opportunity to demonstrate my obedience. But it fascinates me. We use the word baptism. Baptism isn't an English word. It's actually a Greek word. But when the Bible was being translated in the 15th century into English for the first time, the church wasn't baptizing. See, baptism was a word that was used in the first century often. If you were somebody who made clothes, you would take your clothes and you would find a big vat of dye and you would baptize the cloth before you would make clothes. You would immerse it in the dye so that it would accept the dye. If you were seated around the dinner, you would take your bread. The main staple of the diet was kind of like pita bread. It wasn't the bread like we have, the big fluffy bread. And you would take it and everybody would have a bowl and you would baptize your bread. You would immerse your bread. It was a word that was used all the time. And in the first century, they understood what baptism meant, but because the church had gotten away from the act of immersion, it changed. And rather than causing a controversy, they didn't translate the word. They decided, let's just put the Greek word in there and let whoever wants to interpret it however they want to interpret it. But I really do believe it's important because baptism shows what happened to me. We don't have time this morning. In fact, I'm already out of time. But in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to go to great length to share that baptism becomes this visible picture of what transpired inside of me. You can't see what happened to me, so let me show you. I am going to walk into the water, and I am going to be placed entirely in the water. I am going to be immersed into the water and come back out of the water. See, what happened to me is one day I recognized my sin, my evil, and I went to Christ, and I was entirely immersed into Christ. And then I came up out of Christ a new creature. I'm different today. If you've accepted Christ, you're different today. The purpose you will watch in a few minutes as we have individuals step into the water, it isn't going to put them in a better relationship with Christ. It is simply the willingness to declare to the world that I have died to myself and I am entirely immersed in Christ. I am Christ. And He has made me something new. And just as He came out of the water, so I, out of the grave, I come out of the water in newness of life. I want all to know I am different. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. The story ends in an incredible way. In verse 39, it says, as soon as he was baptized, they came up out of the water, and then the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I've often wondered if that meant he just poof, disappeared. I don't know. But the eunuch goes on, and most likely never sees Philip ever again. And yet he leaves with what he had been searching for all his life. What my guess is all of us are searching for. Not a momentary happiness. Not a momentary moment of fun and joy. But an enduring, lasting joy. Because he realized that true joy doesn't come from wealth. It doesn't come from religion. It doesn't come from anything but Jesus. If you've never accepted Jesus, I pray that you would do it. If you've never been willing to publicly stand in front of a group and say, I'm willing to show you what's happened to me, I'd encourage you to come talk to me, to talk about baptism. But for those of us who have, it's easy to come to a Sunday like this and think it's all about the two people who are going to be in the water in a minute. And it is a lot about them. But are you a Philip? If God says, I want you to go, are you willing to go? I love the way Philip just gets up and leaves to do God's will. You may never be asked to stand in front of people and talk for a half an hour. But God has something for you. Why not find out what it is and simply obey? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this glorious morning where we have the privilege of seeing you at work in the lives of these people. But I thank you most of all for Jesus, for the incredible opportunity we have to hear of him, to see what you have done, not because we could ever earn it, but because you freely give it. Father, I pray that every single one of us here this morning would have our faith in your finished work on the cross for our eternal destiny. And if we do, we are confident that we also can find that joy that we so desperately want and need. Thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.